The scripture today comes from John chapter 1, verses 29 through 43. John testifies about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." John's disciple followed Jesus. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They say, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me."
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we set the stage here this morning and we're at the beginning. And the reason we know we're at the beginning is because John starts his gospel with these three simple words, "in the beginning." And so we know we're starting at the beginning of the story. It's the starting line. It's the first day of the rest of our lives. It's the moment when we're going to divide time into B.C. and A.D. That's what John says. I like the way Luke says it. Luke starts by saying, "Now, when Jesus was about 30 years old, he began his ministry." And that just kind of puts it in perspective for us, because as one of the kids said a couple of years ago in Sunday school, "Wait a minute, Jesus was just a baby, and now we take down the Christmas tree and he's 30 years old." And we always wonder, you know, what happened in those 30 years? And you all know that there's only one story, this isolated story about when he was 12 years old and he went to the temple in Jerusalem and he quizzed the theology professors and his parents were looking for him, going crazy for 3 days. That's it. But it doesn't take much in the way of the imagination to fill in those 30 years. For instance, I can see Jesus sitting in the synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath with his parents. And the scribe gets up and opens the scroll and reads from it. And then at a certain point, Jesus himself begins to learn how to read the scroll. He gets tutored by his father, Joseph. Jesus probably, undoubtedly, learned how to memorize the Torah. And of course, his parents told him stories, because parents always tell us stories. You know, when you're a kid, and maybe some of your parents still tell you stories when you go back to visit them, if they're still alive. You don't remember this probably, but when you were 4 years old, you took the scissors out of the drawer and cut the whiskers off the cat. You said it wanted a haircut, and that cat bounced off the walls for 4 months after that. You remember that? No, you don't remember that. So undoubtedly, Mary and Joseph told Jesus stories at different times at the dinner table, told him stories about the night he was born. Wise men, angels, shepherds, told stories about Simeon and Anna. They said, "You are the one." So it's not hard for us to imagine. All of this precedes what John says happens now in the beginning. Now Jesus is ready to do what he came destined to do. I like to think of this moment in my mind as that moment when you're getting up in the morning to go to work. When you get up, it's still dark outside. But by the time you're ready to leave, you have your coffee cup in hand and you're looking out the window. And shapes are beginning to appear because the darkness is receding. And if you look over the mountains in the distance, you can see a little pink glow that's really beautiful in the morning when you look at it. And that glow is a signal to you that the light is coming. Something new is dawning. And that's exactly where we are here in John's gospel. I love this because there's something memorable and important about a new beginning. There's something about a new beginning that indelibly leaves a mark on your memory. I could ask you and you could respond about things that have happened and you remember them, like the first day of college maybe, or the birth of a child, or the day you stood in front of the church and got married. Even this morning, when I stand here in front of you, I can remember something that's not all that significant, but it was to me. I can remember when I first became an employee, the first day of work ever as an employee. 42 years ago this June, in 1975, I got my first summer job. Now, I had been a paper boy before that, but this was a real job. I was making real money, $2.10 an hour, the federal minimum wage at that time. And I remember how excited I was to get that job. I rode my bike into the factory. My father was an accountant, and he had arranged for my boy needs something constructive to do this summer. And so I'm riding my bike into the factory, and I'm thinking in my mind, I can remember it like it was yesterday, how am I ever going to make it from 7 until 3:30? See, I didn't realize they had to give us coffee breaks, and then I didn't factor lunch in, so it got a little easier. But I locked my bike and I went into the factory and they told me to go to the human resources office. And when I got there, there were five or six others of us that were starting work that day also, and they had us filling out reams of paperwork with alien numbers, W-2s, and an employee handbook. And then they took us up to the second floor to meet our boss for the summer, a fella named Ron Seabridge. And as sure as I say his name, I can see him standing, a portly middle-aged man behind his desk there with a goatee, very distinctive goatee. And I still remember the plaque he had on his desk. It was a picture of a mushroom. And underneath it said, "I must be a mushroom because people keep me in the dark and feed me manure." That's not exactly what it said, but you get the idea. You can see why that stuck in my mind. Now, Ron was taking us along the second floor, and he would drop this worker off and this worker off, and I was the last one, and he took me over to the place on the line that I was going to be working, and as we were walking, he said to me, "It's very important that you meet quota. Quota is $250 an hour. This is what keeps this place humming and gives people jobs." Put me on the line, walked away. As soon as he was out of earshot or eyesight, a number of the employees came over to me and said, "You're not making quota. Nobody here makes quota, because the deal is if you make quota, they're just going to raise it from 250 to 260 and 270, and you're only here for 3 months, but we got to work here all the time, so watch your P's and Q's." It was an interesting day. And I'm riding home on my bike, and I'm really tired. This is the first day of full work. But I'm also feeling kind of satisfied. I can do this. And I also just made $16.80. I felt like I was rich. Of course, then I got the paycheck, and I found out about taxes then, too. But that night at the dinner table, my father said, "So what did you think of your first day of work?" And I smiled at him and I said, you know, I think I'm going to like this. I think I'm going to like this. It wasn't too bad. And my dad smiled back at me and he said, that's a good thing because you're going to do it again tomorrow and the next day and the day after, and you'll be doing that for the next 50 years. So it's a good thing if you like it. And I thought, thanks, Dad. I was feeling good. Now, I remember that 42 years ago this June. And it's really an inconsequential thing. But here is John when he tells us this story about in the beginning. It's important that you know when he writes those words, he's in his mid to late 80s. So he's looking back into the past, the distant past, but he remembers it as clear as a bell. And so he writes the words that Dave read to us here just a few moments ago. This is the one I was telling you about, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. And then he talks about the calling of the disciples, and here comes Andrew, who, did you notice? Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist first, but when he found Jesus, he switched teams. Then Andrew, what's the first thing Andrew does? It said it in the scripture. He ran home and told his brother. And then his brother's coming. And then pretty soon there's Philip. And now we're off and running. Now, let's take a time out here. Jesus picking his first 12 disciples. The first thing he does is pick disciples, because if you're going to have a church, it's a good thing to have a congregation. If you're going to build a kingdom, it's a good thing to have citizens of the kingdom. So I want to do a little exercise this morning. And I need a volunteer. Can somebody volunteer? I'm not going to tell you what you're going to do before you volunteer. I will tell you it won't be embarrassing or it won't be hard. All right, Dwayne. Dwayne's going to be the volunteer. I'm going to need a mic here too. Now you can, why don't you come up to the pulpit? Dwayne said he always wanted to preach. Come up to the pulpit. And you can use that as a place to write. Because what I want you to do is, whatever I'm going to ask the congregation, you'll write down. And I'll turn the mic on here. It is on. So you can hear what they say. Now, the question I want to ask, and Dwayne will write down your responses, is if you were going to call disciples, or if you were going to start a church, what qualities or characteristics would you look for in the people who were going to come and be disciples or going to come and be members of this church? Okay, like?
Open-minded.
Okay, you got that one? Did you say some hope?
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy.
Compassionate.
Oh, say that.
Humble. Loyalty.
Indomitable spirit.
I think that starts with an I, Dwayne. I'm not sure. Anybody else? Any things you'd look for, okay.
An outgoing personality,
okay. Anybody else back on this side? Things you'd look for.
Faith.
Thank you. That was. Anybody else? All right, let me work this side of the congregation. The sound man has a sound idea.
Trustworthiness.
Okay, trustworthiness. That's two for that.
As the Bible says, come, let us reason, so definitely reason.
Okay, good judgment, reason. Anybody else back here? Norma?
A servant's heart.
Servant's heart, John 13. I've given you an example as you... Anybody back here? Paul?
Curious.
Curiousness. That's the kind of thing so you can say to the pastor later, what was that sermon really about? Curiousness. Okay, Annette?
Devoted.
Very good. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. You got them all, Dwayne? Now, would you read them back? Again, remember, now, these are the qualities or the characteristics we're looking for in people who are going to start a church or be Jesus' disciples.
Okay. Open-minded, trustworthy, compassion,
humble, loyalty, indomitable spirit, outgoing personality, faith. Did I say that right? Who said that? Faith. Trustworthiness, reason, servant's heart, devoted.
Thank
Did
you.
I miss one? I think I got it.
I think we got them all. Leave that list up there because I want to save it.
I hope I spelled
and thank
that
you.
One right.
Thank you for doing that.
Indomitable spirit.
That's a great list. That's a great list, isn't it? And we could use that list if we were going to start a church. In fact, I would say to you, if you want a copy of it, the next time you go to invite a friend or a family member to come to church, you can say, wait a minute, do they fit most of these categories? That's the kind of people we want here, right? Why didn't anybody tell Jesus? You know, about 50 years ago, and it's a give or take, about 50 years ago, there was something starting called the church growth movement. And the reason it was starting was because about that time, folks were starting to go to church less than they had. After World War II, you could open the doors of a church and people would come in at the drop of a hat. But now, in the early 60s, less people coming to church, and folks are noticing. So there were two theology professors who started what they called the church growth movement. They noticed that in the midst of the decline in attendance and participation in churches, there were some churches that were growing and thriving. And so they said, we want to look at those churches and figure out what's common. What's the common denominator in these churches? And the first thing they discovered, and it continues to this day, it's called the homogeneous unit. They said the churches who are growing share the same cultural, linguistical, educational, vocational, social characteristics. And to boil that down into everyday language, what they're saying is the churches that were growing attracted like-minded people. So that if you want the church to grow, just get people like us. Just get people like us. And now I'm back again to my original question. Why didn't Jesus think of that? Let me give you a quick rundown on the 12 disciples. First, you have a little-known disciple called Simon the Zealot. Not Simon Peter. This is another Simon. Simon the Zealot. He was called the Zealot because he was committed and working for the overthrow of the Roman government. Sitting next to him, as we might imagine, is Matthew, the tax collector, who we know would be fluent in Aramaic and Greek, and he was a very happy employee of the Roman government. Good to meet you, Simon. Good to meet you, Matthew. And then there's Bartholomew. We don't know much about him, but most scholars think he came from royalty. He's sitting next to some of the fishermen, five of them at least that we know of, Andrew and Peter, James and John, and Philip. And in the midst of all that, you've got Judas Iscariot, who was obviously an educated man and who also must have been a businessman because Jesus trusted him with the treasury position. And the Bible says Judas was a thief because as he was the one who held the money bag, he often took out from what people had put in. I think twice we had the answer trustworthy when we were going through the congregation. Didn't Jesus know about the church growth principle, about the homogeneous unit? And if he didn't, and by the way, this is why I entitled the sermon, If I Could Give You Some Advice, God. Not to be blasphemous, but Lord, if we can give you some advice, you ought to get like-minded people. And by the way, it would be a good idea not to get somebody holding the money bag who is a crook. None of us would do that. So my question is, what was Jesus thinking? What was Jesus thinking when he called that 12? These are not just 12 people. These are 12 people who are going to begin the work that continues today to build the kingdom and the church of Jesus Christ. The only thing I can conclude is that Jesus must know something we don't know, and that Jesus must see something we don't see. It's the only thing I can conclude. Why would he pick those? It's a story about a Sunday school teacher who's teaching a sixth grade class, and she's teaching on Jesus picking the 12 disciples, and she has a list of them, and she gives them to the children, and they go over the disciples. At the end of the class, one of the little girls raises her hand and said, "Teacher, why did Jesus choose Judas?" And the teacher thought for a moment and said, "That's a really hard question, and nobody really knows the answer to it, but there's an even harder question. Why did Jesus choose me? Why did Jesus choose me?" And you know, when you sit in church on a Sunday morning and you think about these 12 disciples and you say, why did Jesus choose the ones he chose? In essence, that's an academic exercise. That's something we can debate and say, that's interesting. But here's a relevant question for us. Why did Jesus choose me? Why did Jesus choose you? He must see something we don't see. Or he must know something we don't know. Because just as he chose back there 20 centuries ago, he continues to choose today. Call people out. Come build the kingdom. Putting us together in the pews on a Sunday morning when some of us don't have very much in common. But he calls us. He calls us to work. I don't know what the answer to that question is, but I want to tell you a story to close here. Joyce Holliday was a contributing editor to Sojourners magazine for 20 years or so, and I used to always read whatever Joyce would write because there are some people and writers that you just resonate with. I tore her column out of an edition in 1992. Because in that full-page article, she was telling a story about a dream she had at a certain point in her life where she was under a lot of stress and it was a time of transition. She didn't know which road to take. And she said, "My dream went like this. I find myself in this bright room with white walls and a shiny floor. And it's just filled with sunshine and warmth. There's another couple there, a man and a woman, and they come toward me and they're carrying something. It's a sack. And when they get up to me, they say, 'We want you to carry this sack across the river for us.'" And Joyce says, "In the dream, I don't know who these people are. I'm not sure about the river. I don't know what's inside the sack, but I have a sense that they're to be trusted. So I take the sack and I walk out the door. And as soon as I open the door, I realize that the house is perched on a sheer cliff. And in order for me to cross this river, I've got to walk along a ledge that's very narrow, about enough room for my feet. And I'm walking along this narrow ledge, and I'm looking down, and there's a huge river and a gorge down below. And I get to a place where I have to turn the corner. And when I turn the corner, I see that there's a waterfall cascading down to that gorge into that river. And across the waterfall, there are stones strategically placed, stepping stones, so I can go from this side to that side. And I'm scared to death. But I said I would do it. So I step out, and I get on the first stone and the second stone. These stones are shaky. When I hit the second stone, I let the sack go, and it disappears into the water, into the foam, down into the river. And then she says, "I walk back to the house, and I get back in the house, and I'm glad to be back into the safe environment. And I say, I apologize to this man and this woman. 'I'm sorry I dropped your sack.' And they seem unconcerned that I did. In fact, in a moment, the woman comes forward with me, toward me with this big bowl. It's a handmade pottery, beautiful, rich in color, a work of art. And she says, 'Carry this across the river for us.' And I start to object and say, 'You know, I couldn't take the sack,' but no, carry this. So I take the bowl and I walk again over to the waterfall. And this time I step out get to the first step, the second step, and I'm working toward the third, and I drop the bowl. And it smashes on the stone, and the pieces and shards disappear again down into the gorge. So I work my way back, and now I'm very disappointed, but I'm also a little bit angry, she says, because I told them I couldn't do this. And I get back in there, and again, they seem unconcerned. In fact, they talk with me for a few minutes, and then they both come toward me with something small wrapped in a blanket. And the woman hands it over to me and says, Joyce, would you carry this baby across the river for us? And Joyce said she woke up before she could find out whether she carried the baby across the river. But I want to read to you her interpretation of the dream. Joyce said it was a sign from God. And I quote, "No matter how inadequate I may feel at times, or how miserable I have failed to be faithful, God continues to entrust me, as he entrusts all of us, with ever more precious gifts, even the gift of his Son. Would you carry him out into the world for me?" It's a powerful dream. And the reason I cut out the article and have saved it for a quarter of a century is because it just reminds me of the amazing trust God puts in people like me and in people like you, that he chooses us, that he calls us, that he sends us out. And he says, you are up to the task, regardless of how many times you fail. He continues to call and commission us. Go build the kingdom. Go out and be a sermon after Pastor Tim is done preaching one. To your friends, to your family, to the people at school, to everyone you meet. Because we're called. We've been chosen. Let's pray together. Lord God, your ways are mysterious. We know that very well. And you entrust us with the gospel and the good news. So we want to say, continue to trust us and love us. Show us the way. And give us courage this week to feel that call. As we interact with people who are really desperately looking for the way, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.